Hear now the word of the Lord. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us now as we consider Christ and his welcome and the encouraging scriptures. Lord, give us hope and power and insight into who Jesus is and what his plan for us as his church is. Lord, meet us now. We pray that you would minister to us as you see fit through your word and through Pastor Ben, we pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, do all that, we pray, in our children as well. Amen. If your kids are heading off to Sunday school, they are now dismissed. Feel free to find a seat. Pastor Ben, come on up.
All right. Good to be together. Hey, a week off. I think that's the first time I remember having to cancel church. Thank you for flexing with us. We tried through as many avenues as possible, our app, our email, phoned a few people to try and get the news out to you. So sorry for any of you that showed up in a snowy day, or maybe all of you just stayed home. How many of you, this is the first day out in a week? Well, kind of a handful. Crazy week. I mean, I think it's a week like none of us really remember, right? I'm born and bred in the Northwest, and I think that most of us Northwesterners would never survive in the Midwest, right? Day one for us of when we woke up on Saturday morning, my kids were like, yay, snow day. We went out, we sled, we had a blast. Day two, Sunday, church is canceled. Like, it is just a wonder to wake up and have a day two of snow in the Northwest. And so it was a special privilege day two. Day three, most of us are like, okay, I'm good. It's about enough snow. And by day four or five here, we're ready to pack it in, right? We are just so done. I don't know how we could bear months on end of snow. But events like this, like this past week, they bring people together, don't they? I don't know if you experienced this, but I felt like people who are just normally hibernating in their house throughout the winter started to come out of hiding. We have a great sledding hill just down the road from us, and I met neighbors sledding with their kids that I had never met before because everybody's coming out for these kind of events. You've got neighbors digging each other out of driveways. You've got neighbors helping to push each other's car out of the hills that they're on. You've got neighbors lamenting together about the inefficiency of Pierce County when it comes to snow removal. There's this real unity, right? This real sense of community and togetherness that happens when you face something like this together. But I think sort of like this decreasing enjoyment of the snow that most of us have, that sense of community around this event starts to decrease as well, doesn't it? And by about day five, we're ready to be done seeing our neighbors and go inside and spend, not really see them again until the summertime. And I think part of that's our Northwest culture, right? We're kind of reclusive as Northwesterners. We don't like social interaction. So part of that is our culture, but part of that is just the fleeting nature of community in our culture. And I think what happens during and after a snowstorm in the Northwest is sort of a microcosm of the way that human community tends to work. If you think about it, especially in our modern society, and sociologists have studied this, they've looked at this, our modern society tends to have these temporary explosions, these outbursts of closeness in society, right? Often that happens around a disaster or around some shared experience of sorrow or of joy. Think in our region, winning the Super Bowl and then losing it by with an interception on the goal line, right? Those events cause us to come together as a community, but it never lasts, does it? That sense of communal unity doesn't last. Why is that? I think it's because we have this tendency, this bent as humans in community, not to move toward brotherhood and camaraderie and unity, but actually to move away from those things. The general movement of human community isn't toward closeness and intimacy and unity. It's actually toward things like fragmentation, isolation, division. That's our natural bent. And in a sinful and broken world like we live in, relationships are often marked by this kind of Darwinian survival of the fittest mentality, right? In a world without God, the foundation of human relationship is consumption and competition, right? We tend to consume each other temporarily for our own happiness or compete with one another for position. And sadly, that can even be true within the church. Now, what did Paul write to the church in Galatia? He warned them about biting and devouring one another. And Jesus' own disciples got caught up in this, right? You read the gospel accounts, and there's this story that comes up in every one of the synoptic gospels. The disciples are on the road walking together, and what do they get in an argument about? Who's the greatest? They're in competition. This is our default human setting. And what's crazy to me is that it's not like we haven't tried to fix it, right? Almost every political system, whether it's communism, whether it's fascism, whether it's a dictatorship even, or democracy, their aims have been in some way to unite a group of people. Peace treaties, laws, education, even social media, even Facebook, the divisiveness of divisiveness was made to try and unite people together, but none of those things have worked, have they? None of them have lasted. And in a world today where the internet has made us more connected to more people than ever before, people are actually more isolated and more alone and more divided and more fragmented than ever. Well, into that stagnant, oppressive, suffocating air of the state of affairs that our world is in comes this fresh air of Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is a different kind of community, isn't it? Romans 15:7 is this hinge that the entire chapter of Romans 15 turns on. And this chapter, which is really summarized in this one verse, it portrays the kind of beautiful and compelling community that Jesus creates. It's the kind of community that you will not find anywhere else on the planet. I mean, nothing else on earth has the power to create and to sustain honest, loving togetherness among people. Everything else falls apart, right? Even in church, hype and novelty and new initiatives within a church, they might inject some measure of temporary new energy in the life of a church, but they cannot sustain unified community. Now, only the gospel can deeply and objectively unite this group of people together and keep us there. And over for us as a church over the past couple of years, this verse, Romans 15:7, has become sort of a mantra for us at Summit, right? It's actually the charge that we give to new members at Summit when they come into the life of our body. It's why Sunday after Sunday, we greet you, church, with this welcome for broken, needy, failing sinners. We need to be reminded of the welcome that Jesus offers to us. And it's just an increasingly central verse for us in how we understand and talk about the type of community that's formed in the aftermath of the gospel. It's a community formed by the welcome of Jesus. It's a community that is such, I think, such a refreshing and life-giving alternative to the ground rules of relationship everywhere else you look. It's a community of welcome. And so among us, right here at Summit, when the power of Jesus' death and his resurrection just explodes among us as a community, this is the type of community that's created in its wake. It's a type of community that I think by God's grace we're increasingly experiencing here at Summit. As God is present through his Son among us, we start to taste this, right? And this type of community that Paul's laying out here, this is the antidote to the fragmented and isolated and individualistic and consumeristic experience that people are living day in and day out. This is the antidote for it. And this morning, we are actually wrapping up this series that we've been in since the beginning of January, Aftermath, the life-giving fallout of the gospel. And I think that there's no better verse for us to end with than this verse. Because to me, this verse just summarizes what the fallout of the gospel looks like in a community in such a simple and profound way. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I really just want to walk through what Paul's saying in this whole chapter in Romans 15, in Romans 15 as a whole up to verse 9. But we're going to do it through the lens of this one verse, Romans 15:7. And the verse has three parts to it. And so I'm just going to unpack it in three parts. Very, very simple for you this morning, so you'll be able to track along that way. So part one, Romans 15:7, part one, Paul says this, therefore, welcome one another. Therefore, welcome one another. Now, I've already said this, when the gospel explodes, right, when we have this explosive reality of what Jesus has done, God has entered history in his Son to redeem humanity. When that explodes in our lives, central to what salts and saturates the community that Jesus creates is a culture of welcome. A culture of welcome. And this is not an afterthought for Paul, by the way. And we've said this several times in this series that Romans 12 to 16 is not just an appendix to Romans 1 to 11. Paul deals with all this doctrine, all this theology of the gospel. And this isn't just, oh yeah, let me remind you of these things. Romans 12 to 16 is actually the centerpiece of what Paul is aiming at in the book of Romans. All of his theology is an apologetic for the type of community that he wants to see created in this church. And so for Paul, how we treat one another, how we live together in community, this is not for Paul just an issue of civility or of being polite to one another or of outward appearances. For Paul, the way we treat one another is a gospel issue. In Paul's thinking, this idea of welcome is at the very heart of a church's identity. And so, what does Paul mean when he says welcome? When Paul says welcome one another, what does that welcome look like? What does it mean? Depending on the translation that you have, what version of the Bible you have, some translations will actually use here the word accept. Accept one another. And that's okay. It's not a bad translation, but I think what Paul is saying actually goes much deeper than the first things that come into our head when we use the word accept. You see, there's a way that we can actually accept somebody and still keep a bit of a distance from them, right? We can accept someone and still be a bit standoffish, still be a bit indifferent to them, still sort of hold them at arm's length. And in our culture, in America in 2019, there isn't anything that's really very unique or radical about acceptance. In our world today, we have all kinds of that idea, right? We call it tolerance. And tolerance is built on this idea of acceptance. And we need to be careful here. We shouldn't, I don't think, just throw the baby out with the bathwater with the way our culture uses this word at a foundational level. Tolerance is a positive thing. The problem with it, though, is that in our culture, it doesn't go any deeper. And tolerance never actually moves closer to another person. And by definition, tolerance keeps people at a distance. Why? I mean, think of the mantra of our culture that tolerance is built on. It is by nature a non-relational mantra. You do you, and all do me, and ne'er will we cross. That is not Paul's idea of welcome. In fact, tolerance, I think, is quite honestly just a cheap imitation that our culture is trying to form of the type of deep, loving welcome that's created out of the gospel. It's a substitute for it. What Paul's advocating is profoundly different than this type of tolerance and acceptance. When Paul says welcome one another, he means something utterly different. Compare these two things. Here's acceptance. Acceptance puts up with people. Welcome embraces them. Acceptance adds people to the bottom of your to-do list. Welcome adds them to your heart. Acceptance plays it safe. Welcome is willing to risk. Acceptance waits on the edges for others to press in to your life. Welcome moves toward others and presses into their lives. Welcome leaves the door unlocked, right? Figuratively. Welcome leaves an open seat at the table. And welcome is ready to inconvenience itself for the convenience of others. And welcome does what Paul says here in Romans 15:2. Look down there with me. I mean, verse 2 of this passage, this is a picture of welcome, right? Welcome actually pleases his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Welcome is not focused on ourselves, it's focused on others. I remember when I was growing up, there was the home of a good family friend that I had that always felt like just the warmest, most welcoming place that I could ever imagine. Maybe some of you have had friends or relatives where their home has just had this feeling of welcome to it. The door was always open. The lights were always on. You would walk in and the wood stove was always roaring with the warmest, coziest fire. And before you'd sit down, you would have a Coke handed to you, which I don't know why. It wasn't ever coffee. It was a Coke. And a bowl of mixed nuts. There was such a warm welcome when I was a teenager to that. The fruit bowl was always available to just grab whatever it was that you wanted. And as you walked in, you knew that whatever you brought into that house, whatever baggage you brought in, you could unpack it there right on the living room couch, and you could lay it out for them without shame, without embarrassment, without judgment, but with a deep amount of Jesus' love. I mean, you would leave loving Jesus more when you left than when you came in. And that's the feeling of welcome that Paul's talking about here. And so when Paul says welcome one another, he's doing more. He's telling us more than just, hey, add another person or another event to your busy life. He's saying open your heart to love others. And particularly, he's saying, others in this community, others in this local church that God's knit you to. Open your heart to love them in a deeper and truer and fuller way than you ever have before. I remember when we were, I'll embarrass her, she's sitting right here, my second daughter, Mirren. I remember when we were having Mirren, my second daughter, and we had Ava already, my first daughter, and many of you have had a second, and I felt, when we were expecting our second, like there was no way that I could love a second child to the measure that I love my first. I was actually afraid, thinking, I mean, how will I ever overflow in love for this child the way that I did for number one? I mean, any of you feel that way as your family grows? You wonder that question? But when Miran was born, it was like my heart just increased in size. I mean, I didn't know that I could love two little children as deeply as I loved this one. There was more space within my heart and more space in our family than I ever thought possible. And the same was true with number three and number four. My love just keeps increasing. My capacity to love has increased. Did you know that the same is true for us in the family of God? As our church grows and as we multiply services in just a couple weeks from now, some of you are likely afraid that you just don't have enough room in your heart to welcome more people. And look, I know that there's a very real social dynamic that we can only know so many people so well. Like that's a studied reality. I get that, but there is a way I think that God will, as we grow, supernaturally open our hearts to welcome more people with the love of Jesus than we ever thought possible. And there are people who are going to walk through the doors of this church, who are going to join this community. And quite honestly, beyond that, there are people who are going to move into your neighborhoods. There are going to be people who are placed at work with you. There are people who are going to cross your path in life who God has put specifically there for them to taste and feel the warmth and welcome of Jesus through you. And welcome happens, really, funny enough, on the ground level of our life in super ordinary ways. Did you know that small talk is one of the most supernatural things you can do? when you take the time to introduce yourself to a person here after church, and when you ask them about their interests, when you ask them questions about themselves, you are saying, you matter to me, and I want to enter your world, and I want you to enter mine. I mean, God's present in those moments. That's a demonstration in a small way, the kind of welcome that we have in Jesus. Welcome is demonstrated in the way that we look one another in the eye, right? We look each other face to face with genuine joy. It's demonstrated in the way that we don't just hear someone share their burdens and share their heart with us and then say, you know, I'll be praying for you this week. No, we say, hey, let me pray for you right now. We lay a hand on them. That's welcome. We don't just share our stuff. We share our homes. We share our meals. We share our lives with one another. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Thessalonians. We shared with you not only the good news, but our very lives as well. And so when Paul says, welcome one another, what he's saying is that a church where the power and worth of Jesus has really taken hold, a church where Jesus is running the show, will be a place of profound welcome. That is just the kind of community that Jesus creates. And question, who would not want to be a part of that? The so life-giving. So welcome one another. Number two, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. As Christ has welcomed you. Now, I think what Paul says second is actually what we need to get first, okay? Paul says it second, we need to get it first. This is the foundation. Notice the connection between these phrases. Does Paul say, welcome one another in order that Christ will welcome you? No, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. He's pointing us to a past experience, to something that we should have already tasted as followers of Jesus. One of these is the imperative. It's the instruction. It's the command. One is the indicative, the truth that grounds that command. And so what Paul's saying is that the motivation and the model for us to welcome one another is Jesus's welcome of us. The motivation and the model for us to welcome one another is Jesus's welcome of us. And so for a moment, church, can we just step back and behold the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ? Let's just step back and behold the beauty of how Christ has welcomed us. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? Because I think this is just such a foundational passage when it comes to us thinking about how Christ has welcomed us, how he's welcomed you. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. Christian, this is how Christ has welcomed you. Would you meditate on this? Would you behold this with me? And you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. All of us were in this state, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He welcomed us when we were his enemies, when we were dead, when we had no interest in him, he brought us in. Turn down in the page, down to verse 12, and keep reading with me. He says this, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. And that's the language of welcome, isn't it? You who are far off have been brought near. You've been welcomed by the blood of Christ. In other words, church, Jesus comes to us in all of our brokenness, in all of our failure, in all of our weakness, in all of our inability. He comes to us when we bring nothing to the table, when we were a total and complete mess. He comes and welcomes us. And Paul says, would you let that land on you, church? Let that change you. And then welcome one another like that. Turn back with me to Romans 15, if you will. Because I think this is exactly what Paul means when he says in verse 1. Look at verse 1 here with me, because I think Paul's unpacking what this looks like in practice to welcome each other in this way. When he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Actually, a more clear translation is that Paul's saying we have an obligation to bear or to carry for others their failings. And so a community that welcomes like Jesus carries each other's failings. We welcome one another in the midst of our mess, just like Jesus did. And so the church ought to be the safest place in the world for people to mess up. Now, don't get me wrong. I think this community ought to be a dangerous place for proud, unrepentant, hard-hearted, refusing to change sinners, but it ought to be an oasis and a refuge for the humble who know their own sin. Should be a place where people are given space and time to change and to mature and to grow. I mean, a community of welcome is this honest community where people actually feel free to admit what's going on inside of them. They should feel free to unpack their baggage without a fear of being shamed and embarrassed and marginalized by it. And so when the gospel explodes among us, when we let this fallout of the gospel come into our lives, it humbles us, right? We don't analyze and gossip about each other's failures. One pastor said it this way. He said, there is no way for us to both grow in holiness and holier-than-thou-ness at the same time. Like when we get the gospel, we start to become humble people that understand that we're all in the same boat here. We're all struggling along together. And so instead, what do? We bear with others because we know that we have failings too. And what you often don't know, what you often don't even think about as you are bearing the failings of others is that others are bearing your failings as well. We're often ignorant of that, aren't we? People are bearing with us. And so this gospel creates a humble community where we're free to admit our failures. But there's also a cost involved for us in welcome, isn't there? When we think of welcoming others as Jesus did, there's a cost involved in that welcome, right? There was for Jesus. Jesus became human. He didn't wait aloof from us in heaven for us to move toward him. He moved toward us. And some of you here are waiting for others to extend welcome to you before you move toward anyone else and extend welcome to them. That's not the nature and character of Jesus's welcome. He entered into our broken world. I mean, he moved into the neighborhood, right? He became one of us. And so your brokenness, your mess, your emotional baggage, your neediness, your moodiness, your fickleness, your addictions, your idolatry, your insecurities, your temptations and your fears and your anxieties, he has come near to all of that with joy. He hasn't held back. And there's nothing stingy about the way that Jesus has welcomed us. He lavishes his love on us. But again, not without cost. And Paul says this in verse 3. Look down there with me in Romans 15 again. Verse 3, Paul says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of him who reproached you have fallen on me." Now, Paul's quoting here from Psalm 69, which is just this unbelievable unpacking of the terrible suffering that the Messiah would go through. And Paul's saying, Jesus made himself vulnerable. He risked, he poured himself out to even death for us. And so welcome in Jesus' life and in our lives always involves a cost. There's always a cost to welcome. I don't know about you, but I think often I want to welcome and love others, but I really don't want to risk in doing it. I've been through relational strife a number of times. I'm young, and I think as I get older, I realize that that's just an inevitable for all of us, that we go through hardship in relationships. And sometimes the hardest place to go through that kind of strife is with other believers. It's hard. And when we start to welcome like Jesus, there honestly, can I just be honest with you? There isn't just a risk. There is actually a likelihood that at some point we will experience relational pain when we move toward others. Now, the alternative is that we can protect ourselves. We can close ourselves off. We can make sure that we always stay within the guardrails of our comfort zones in relationships. But if we do that, we actually might think that we're protecting ourselves, but we're in fact at risk of something else unhealthy that's going to start to happen. C.S. Lewis put it so helpfully here. Listen to what he writes. Lewis wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable." What a statement of truth. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock your heart up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But listen to this, in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It won't be broken, that's for sure. It'll become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. I think what Lewis is saying is so true, right? When we close ourselves off, we're at risk of something much worse than pain. Becoming so hardened that we're no longer soft to what Jesus has done for us. I think some of you here can hear that quote and probably think this is you. You've done exactly what Lewis says here. You've closed yourself off and you've guarded yourself and you will not open yourself even to be welcomed, let alone to welcome others. You've been hurt and you have determined that you will not get hurt again, especially in the life of a church. But to love at all is to be vulnerable. And to love like Jesus loves is to be vulnerable even to death for the life and the good and the blessing of our neighbors. Now, some of you this morning, as we think about loving and welcoming as Jesus did, some of you, I'm sure, in your checklist theology, like if I was to give you a theology test, the boxes that you would check in your theology, you would check all the right boxes of what I've said about Jesus' welcome of us this morning. You'd know that this is the way that Jesus welcomes us, but in your street level theology, your functional day-to-day beliefs, you don't really believe this. Let me tell you how you do some self-evaluation to just check where you're at. Am I really believing how Jesus has welcomed me? You will know, because there is a straight line from your own experience of Jesus' welcome to how you welcome others. If you are closed off and disinterested from other people, and if you have no desire to deeply welcome others, if growth in this church and new people coming through the doors is just an annoyance to you, if you have no desire to love others and to help others to love Jesus more, that is not an extrovert-introvert issue. That's a gospel issue. And it means, I think, that either you are not connecting the gospel that you believe with how it plays out in your life, or maybe you haven't understood or tasted that good news at all. And so this morning, church, can we just be reminded together of the great welcome that God has given to us in Christ? I mean, it's a welcome, right, without strings attached. It's a welcome that's available to all of us. All we bring is our need, and we have this Savior, this Rescuer, who's done everything to welcome weak and needy and troubled sinners like us. The more that grace and mercy that Jesus offers to us, the more that welcome explodes in the life of this community, the more that we're going to become a community of welcome. Now, we've been talking here a lot about the welcome that is experienced among the people of God, among his church, among this community, among insiders, but Jesus' welcome also extends beyond our walls, doesn't it? It extends to outsiders, and that's important for us to see here in this text. So look with me here at what Paul says right after the turn of this passage in verse 7. Look what flows out of it in verse 8. Verse 7, Paul says, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And why do we do that? Why do we welcome each other like that? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 8. He says, "For," or "because." Do this because here is Jesus' example, verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," to the insiders, right? Christ became a servant to God's people to show God's truthfulness. To what end? Well, Paul answers that in two ways. He says, end number one of Jesus coming and serving his people is in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. But then pay attention to number two here. Number two reason, he says, is in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In other words, Jesus came to insiders. He brought his welcome to his people in order that welcome would spill out, in order that it would overflow outside the walls of that people to outsiders. And I think that overflow of that welcome is ultimately what Paul's pointing to in this last phrase that he uses in verse 7, that we do this, we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. So stick with me as we jump into number 3 here, for the glory of God. All of this welcome, this whole idea of welcome, it has one aim, doesn't it? It has one purpose. Look at what Paul prays here in verses 5 and 6, because he prays for them, this church, to that end. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Church, when we taste and see that the Lord is good, When we experience corporately and when we experience personally this lavish, selfless welcome that Jesus gives to us through the gospel, when we start to drink deeply of that in this diverse community of all kinds of different people singing all kinds of different parts, right? Coming together to sing off of one page together. When we experience Jesus's grace in these deep ways, it cannot help but overflow from us to our neighbors and to this community around us. And Paul is saying that that is beautiful and compelling and causes the praise of Jesus to resonate and to resound everywhere. Listen to this quote. Elton Trueblood, in his book, The Incendiary Fellowship, this is what he says of the early church. Pay attention to this. Trueblood says, it was the incendiary character. Now, incendiary is a word that it means something flammable, or we could even say with our series to kind of tie it in, something explosive. He says it was the explosive character of the early Christian fellowship, which was amazing to the contemporary Romans. And it was amazing precisely because there was nothing in their experience remotely similar to it. Religion they had in vast quantities, but it was nothing like this. Much of the uniqueness of Christianity in its original emergence consisted of the fact that simple people could be made amazingly powerful when they were members one of another. As everyone knows, it's almost impossible to create a fire with one log, even if it's a sound one, while several poor logs may make an excellent fire if they stay together as they burn. The miracle of the early church was that of poor sticks making a humongous bonfire. End quote. As I read that, I think our culture today has religion in vast quantities. And the Pacific Northwest does not lack for spirituality. And neither does our region lack for hype, right? You can go up to CenturyLink Field this fall and find some amazing hype. Our area doesn't lack for coolness. I think this is one of the coolest regions in all of America. Acceptance, tolerance, we have in vast quantities. But what's amazing is the reality that there is nothing in our culture even remotely similar to what we see in this welcome that Paul's advocating for. This does not exist, this type of welcome. The kind of welcome where we actually draw in this where do you see this kind of diversity? Loving one another deeply. I heard a story this week of a couple different stories of people just in this church driving across town to shovel each other's driveways. Well, where do we see that in this culture? Nowhere. The welcome of the gospel is profoundly different. And when poor sticks like us come together and stick together and welcome one another deeply, what a fire can burn for the glory of God. A question for you, church. Jesus was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven where he's waiting to return to consummate his kingdom. Until then, until that moment when Jesus comes back, how are people in this world going to see him? I mean, where is Jesus' glory made visible? And where is it manifest? How is it that people are going to find Jesus attractive? How will people know Jesus' beauty and his grace and the welcome that he offers to sinners? How will people know that Jesus is real and that he's God and that he's not just some delusion or some political strategy or even just a great teacher? How will people know that? Well, it's through the church putting him on display as we welcome one another like he has welcomed us. And this church is God's plan A to shine the glory of his son across Pierce County. And there is no plan B. And the way that God is doing that is by making us a community of welcome that is beautiful and attractive to all kinds of outsiders. When we experience Christ's welcome and we offer it to one another and we start to naturally just breathe that out everywhere we go, my goodness, what can't God do through something like that? It's through this kind of simplicity, this simple idea of a community of welcome, it's through that that God's chosen to glorify his Son. And so our prayer, church, as we end this series, as we move March 3rd to two services, as we start praying and planning for a church plant, our prayer, very simply, is that Romans 15:7 would indelibly mark us as a community. Number one, that each of us would, in a real and genuine and deeper way than we ever have before, taste the welcome of Jesus for us. The welcome that he's given to you, that it would be new and fresh, and you would be renewed in it in a way that you never have been before. And number two, that that would just bubble up, that that would spill out from us to everywhere that God sends us. Would God do that? He would delight to do that. Let's pray for that together. Worship team, would you come on up? Father, thank you for the great welcome that you've offered to us in Christ. It's a welcome that we don't deserve. It's a welcome that we've done nothing to merit, and yet it's a welcome that's been lavishly given to us at great cost, the very death of your Son. Lord, would you turn us by the power of your Spirit, by the power of the gospel, would you transform this community increasingly into a place of Christ-like welcome? Lord, I thank you. I want to praise you for the ways that you have done that and are doing that. And as you have done, do so more and more for the glory of your name, that many would come to know and experience the welcome you have for them in Christ. For your glory, we pray. Amen.